Grace, mercy, and peace be with you from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The text for today's message is taken from the first part. Again, this is the main part is about doubting Thomas, but the first part's very important too. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. So far the text. Dear friends in Christ, I had no idea when I bought my car that it was going to give me so much trouble. Now, you know, engine's fine. I mean, I don't have any mechanical trouble with this. The main trouble is this. It's happened to me now three times. It was happened this last week. And basically, it's basically the same thing. I walk out into the parking lot of Fred Meyer with my groceries. I opened up my car door, back door, put my groceries in, opened up the front door. Now, at this point, things are starting to click in my head. Number one, the back seat did not have the blanket I have because of the dog. And then when I pulled the handle up, it seemed a little strange. And then as I was backing in, about to sit down, I smelled cigarette smoke. Okay. Luckily, all these things clicked in enough time where I was able to turn around and look into the horrified face of the woman who owned the car. Okay. Horribly embarrassing. Now, I had the right make, I had the right model, but I didn't have my car. And salvation can be like that for us, where we just kind of define a salvation as such a small thing. And instead of seeing how all-encompassing our salvation really is, and if we really define it too small, it's really not our salvation. So in this text, we see Jesus risen from the dead, and we certainly understand our salvation in that. And in theological terms, in the Lutheran Church, we call what Jesus did to save us vicarious atonement. And that basically means that Jesus vicariously took our sin upon himself, and then he vicariously faced God's wrath and died on a cross for that sin. Vicarious atonement. Now, as you could probably tell, most modern theologians would have a real problem with this. I've read many of these theologians. A lot of them say, well, Jesus' death on the cross was an unfortunate tragedy. It was never meant to be. And for anyone to say that God's will was that Jesus die on a cross is accusing God the Father of child abuse against his son. I've also heard it written or heard it said that Jesus' death was not an accident, but Jesus died so that he could be in solidarity with us. In other words, if we suffer, we can go to him and he'll pat us on the shoulder and say, "I know how it feels." That's certainly true. But vicarious atonement, you know, is old-fashioned, it's bloody, it's messy, and it's not nice. And we want something, or a lot of theologians want something that's a little nicer, a little more modern, a little more user-friendly, something that's easier to share with people. But the fact is, you read through the Gospels, through the Epistles, even the Old Testament of the prophecies of Jesus, and it speaks clearly of Jesus' vicarious atonement. Even in Isaiah, it says, by his stripes we are healed, by his wounds we are made whole. So, one way that we view the vicarious atonement is to kind of break it up into the people involved, okay? So number one, you have God the Father. He's angry at sin. And then we have us. We're the sinners. Okay, we're the object of that anger. And then we have Jesus. He's the nice guy who saves us from our sin. The problem of defining it that simply is we end up with this dualism, right? Where God the Father is the meanie and God the Son is the nice guy. Well, you look through Scripture, and it certainly doesn't describe that. In the writings of the Apostle Paul, he says, God demonstrates his love in that while we were still sinners, Christ died. And, of course, in Jesus' own words, for God so loved the world that he sent his only Son. So I think to really understand what vicarious atonement really means to us, I'm going to use a little story here. Let's say a mother makes a big jar of lemonade, and it's in a big glass jar, and she puts it on a table which has a tablecloth on it, and she tells her little son, who's kind of sitting there at the foot of the table, not to pull on the tablecloth, because if you pull on the tablecloth it's going to be a big disaster, and you can probably going to get hurt. Of course, you know what happens the second she turns around. The kid starts pulling on the tablecloth. Now, in the first scenario, the mother catches the pitcher of lemonade in time so it doesn't crash. And then she says to the child, I told you not to touch the tablecloth. Now, see what you understand the consequences of this. I'm going to do this. And then she dumps the lemonade on top of his head. Now, that's often the way we view God punishing our sin. Okay, we sin and he nails us. It's not true, but that's how we often see things. The second scenario is the kid starts pulling on the tablecloth, and the mom gets there in time and stops the pitcher from falling. And then she says, I told you not to do that. Now, you have to learn your lesson, but I don't want you to be all messy, and I don't want you to get sick with all this cold ice or lemonade all over your head. So I'm going to do this. And she calls her older son, the good one. And she pours the lemonade on his head. And then she points at the older one and says, you see, that's because of you. And that's what should have happened to you. All too often we view vicarious atonement in that way. There's a third scenario, and I think this is a lot closer to the truth. The kid pulls on the tablecloth, and the jar of lemonade comes falling down right towards the kid's head. The mother, reflexively, swats it with her hand out of the way so the child is not hurt, and in so doing cuts a deep gash in her hand and starts to bleed. And she covers that with a towel to try to stop the bleeding, but the blood is still coming out. And the child is mortified and starts to weep. Now, the child's not weeping because he's going to be in trouble. The child's weeping because his mother's bleeding. And the mother picks up the child, says, I love you, I forgive you, and I took this pain for you, and in 3 days, my hand's going to stop bleeding and be healed. I think that's a much closer approximation of what the vicarious atonement truly is. And yet, there's something even more than that. We have to understand it in its fullness. And Paul gives us a good idea of this. In 1 Corinthians, as his first letter to this church, he wrote these words. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to Scriptures. And then in the second letter to the Corinthians, he expands on that. The first one, forgiveness of sins. In the second letter, he writes, God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them, and he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. If someone were to ask us, you know, why did Jesus die on the cross? Usually our automatic thing is to forgive us of our sin. And that's certainly true, but it's not the whole truth. If all Jesus had to do was die on the cross and all that accomplished was forgiving our sin, Jesus would not have had to rise from the dead. Jesus could have died and then immediately ascended into heaven. And guess what? All our sins would have been forgiven. There's just one problem. None of us would know about it. We wouldn't know that Jesus lives. We wouldn't know our sins are forgiven, and we certainly wouldn't know our future. The disciples would have gone back to fishing and probably died in hopelessness and in anguish. And yet there's much more to it than that. You see, it's not just, well, sin's a problem, okay? Don't get me wrong. Sin's a big problem. It has to be dealt with. But there's something even worse that flows out of sin. And that's a broken relationship with God. Adam and Eve sin. Big problem, right? It's going to cause them problems, cause all us problems because they sin. Adam and Eve sin. And then what did they immediately do? They ran away and hid from God. Jesus dies on the cross. What did the disciples immediately do? Run away and hide. And by the grace of God, God tracked down Adam and Eve and gave them a promise. He said, a Savior will come who will forgive this sin and all the consequences of your sin, and that Savior will also make you reconciled with me once again and get you back in the garden. Jesus rises from the dead, and he finds the disciples. And what does he say? He shares with them a promise, and it's a promise of peace, a peace that surpasses all human understanding. And in the text, the best translation is, and the disciples were overjoyed to see Jesus. We have to really understand what that means. Why were they overjoyed? Well, number one, obviously, because Jesus wasn't dead, he was living. They're pretty happy about that. Number two, since he's risen from the dead on the third day, what's that mean? It means he's God. Number three, he's a God who's with them and will promise to always be with them to share peace and love and forgiveness. And fourthly, they are overjoyed because their ears hear that word of peace. And that peace means that Jesus has reconciled them to himself and also reconciled them to their Heavenly Father. I pray that we live in this same joy of the disciples as we see the all-encompassing attitude of what forgiveness truly is. It's not just to be forgiven. It's to be reconciled with our Father. It's to know that we're children of God. It's to know that he'll never leave us. And to every day give thanks for the Savior who made that reconciliation possible. In Jesus' name, amen.